Thank you for sharing that. And, you know, it's something to think about, and, you know, it wasn't a trick question or anything like that. Just something to think about as we journey on in life here, as we journey on in this part of human history. And it's something I want you to think about, because the question really is, you know, what are we on earth for? Why are we here? And are we doing what we're supposed to be doing while we're here? And as we're at this part of human history, and we need to remember that history is his story, right? And so, hey, feel free to turn around, because I'm seeing a lot of backs. Feel free to turn around. Your face is much prettier than your back. And in your case, much more handsome than your back. And we'd love to see your faces. Remember that history is his story, right? And so what that entails is this, is that the human history is a lot bigger than ourselves. It's not about us. And in this day and age, we're increasingly, we are gotten to believe that we get to write our own stories, and we get to be the ones who get to fashion and fabricate the story and the ending and everything in between the way we like it. We have to realize and remember that we were not we did not originate in and of ourselves, but we were given life. And so if we're given life, and we have no control really of when our life is over, unless we commit suicide, that means there's someone beyond us, something beyond us. And the question continues to be begged, why am I here? Why did God make me? Why did he make me this way? What was I designed for? Why am I equipped as I am? And as I've, you know, been fond of reminding you, remember, we're just a part of this story, a very small part, but a significant part. The world doesn't revolve around us, and even though increasingly technology dupes us into thinking that we get to control our own lives and what we think and what the way people look at us and the way, you know, all of that, it's just not true, because you know it's not true. You absolutely know it's not true. What was I here for? What was I put here for? And there is a little part in the story that we play. It's a significant part. It's a part that God thought, like, without this part, the story wouldn't be complete. And so you are in this story, and he's continuing to write it. It's a meta-narrative, the likes of which we will never know until we get to the other side of eternity. And the truth is that we'll get to the other side of eternity, either in heaven or in hell. We'll see the story, we'll see the narrative, and we'll see the part that we played. And God has us here for a reason. What is that reason? What is his desire for us? Where are we? Why has he made you such and so? And why did he not make you? You're here for a reason. You're here for a purpose. And if you are here for a purpose, if there is one above you and one above me, then it would really make a lot of sense that we listen and we heed and hear what it is that you put me here for. Let me go ahead and see if I can live this out. Or, Lord, help me to live this out, because this is why I'm here. The most frustrating existence in life is to be experiencing what you think is going to deliver the ultimate, and it keeps letting you down over and over and over. It lets you down. And you're going to find this out sooner than later, or later than sooner. I don't know when you're going to find this out, but everyone will find this out. We're not here for ourselves. There's one who has us here for a reason. And so, with that in mind, the title of today's discussion and study is how we are supposed to live. And when you talk about how we are supposed to live, immediately when you have the word supposed to, that immediately invokes that there is an ought, O-U-G-T-H, an ought. And if there's an ought, there's an ought giver, an ought-er. There's someone who commands the ought, the one who sets the standard, who tells you this is what you ought to do. And if that's the case, then we ought to figure out what we ought to do. And I know it's a bold claim to be able to say how we are supposed to live. And so I just want you to know, I'm not coming to you today with arrogance or pretending to know anything in and of myself, nor pretending to say, I'm going to tell you the way it should be. I am just like you, receiving the way it ought to be. And I've just been studying and trying to receive and say, okay, oh, this is what you want us to do. This is the way it ought to be. This is how we are supposed to live. But that question has to be continually in your mind. Am I being who I'm supposed to be? Am I doing what I'm supposed to do? Because if you're not, you're going to keep running up against the brick wall, and you're going to keep getting that answer flat in your face. And there's no more frustrating thing I can think of than to be doing what you're not supposed to do, or to not do what you're supposed to do. The Apostle Paul said that in Romans 7. He said, oh, wretched man that I am. You know, I do the things that I don't want to do. I don't do the things that I want to do. Oh, help me. I think a lot of us can identify with that. But let me tell you this, the most liberating and the most thrilling and the most exhilarating thing in life is to be able to actually be in harmony with what it is that you were supposed to do, and to be totally in the flow. And that, you know, you talk to anyone who does sports, music, or anything, and every so often you're on, it's perfect. And it's like, whoa, can I replicate this? This is amazing. And so we want to see, hey, you know what, Lord, what is it that you have in mind? Because we don't want to run against you, and we don't want to continue to fight your way. And a lot of you are, and I just want to say, hey, let me give you another thought. Maybe it is new to you, or maybe it isn't, and maybe you're just kind of fighting with God on it. But this is, I think, the way it's supposed to be. And so this is going to be really a part one of a part two, because we're continuing our study and engage Living Life in HD. And we went upward in the fall, and then we just started going outward and talking about the grounding of love and the ontology of love, and how love is essential to any relationship outward. Last month we went there. If you haven't studied it or thought of it or reviewed it, you know, it's online on the blog. Go ahead and review it. I think it's really essential. But today we're going to go one step out from what we did last month, when we kind of had to just define and look at the nature of love itself. And let's go ahead and take a step out. So I'm going to ask that you pray with me. And I'm going to ask that you pray with me more seriously, more with more effort, more in-tunedness than maybe you normally do. And let's just see if the Lord doesn't answer a prayer that is sincerely prayed. If you pray sincerely, let's see. He may very well answer sincerely. So could you pray with me? God, as we come tonight under a fairly audacious title, How We Are Supposed to Live, we pray, Lord, that you would speak clearly. You always do. So maybe that's not even the right prayer. We pray that you would take the wax out of our ears and the insincerity out of our hearts, and that you would make us transparent before you and before ourselves, really, because we tend to deceive ourselves more than anyone. And we pray that we would be able to see ourselves the way we actually are through your lenses, and that you would help us, oh God, that you would come and that you would help us. Some of us want to follow you, but we have the hardest time doing so. Some of us know that we should follow you, but we have things that we're not willing to let go. Some of us don't even know you, and here we are just going to learn about you. Whoever we are, wherever we're at, we pray that you would meet us and strongly but tenderly, gently, deal with us today. And I pray, oh God, that you'll help us to move forward, to grow stronger, be more decisive, to take action. And you would help us not to be content with just sitting and listening and, you know, just participating, but that we would be moved to make changes, to act differently, to get in the game. Would you lead us in this, as we can go a lot of wrong ways, but with you, we'll stand straight. So we pray and ask that you would answer this, even tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're going to talk about order. Now, I often talk about this with my clients, with, you know, everybody I basically meet. If we're ever talking about life and they're ever asking me questions or advice, one of the things I'm always reminding them of is that life has to be lived in order. And so you guys got to remember that life has to be lived in order. There is an order, there is a design, and there's a way that this design perfectly outlays, but it is according to order. It isn't random. So if I were to ask a lot of you guys here, you know, would you like this in your life? You'd say yes. Would you like this in your life? Would you say yes? Would you like that? Would you like peace? Would you like this? Would you like that? And you'd say yes, 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 and yes. But then what if I told you, but you can't have it all? Then how would you decide which you're going to choose? We're increasingly trying to make all our choices horizontal. So where we can, kind of like going to Chipotle, we can go and say, God, I think I want half brown rice, half regular cilantro lime rice, light on the sour cream, easy on the cheese, heavy on the corn. You know, we kind of have this smorgasbord buffet mentality where we kind of pick and choose on a horizontal basis. But that's not exactly how life is lived. And in fact, the way we choose our food often gets us to be conditioned to think that's the way life is. But it really isn't. Life has to be lived vertically. There has to be a number one in your life, and then a number two, and then a three, and a four, and a five. And if I were to ask you, what is the number one thing in your life? How would you answer? What's number two? What's number three? What's number four? What's number five? It's an exercise I think we're going to ask you to do. And you've got to consider this, because this means that this is the most important, this is the second most, this is the third most. Each and every one of those things that are important, if you list 5 to 10, they're very valuable. No question. You like them all, they're really good. But the way life is lived, God gives us an opportunity maybe to have 4 of them, 3 of them, 5 of them, 6 of them. It's not our call. So who's going to make the cut? What's the cut going to be? And so I always will say, make sure your life is lived in order, and make sure that the lesser serves the greater. Because when you are confronted with choices, choices are very difficult. I love number three, and I love number two, and I love number one. How do you make choices like that? How do you make choices like that? It's so difficult. Well, that great theologian Roy Disney once said that when your values are clear, decisions are easy to make. When your values are clear, decisions are easy to make. And it's true. I'm not saying that it's not hard to implement it, but it's simple. Not necessarily easy, but it's simple in that you know what is number one, you know what is number two, number three, and then you vow to live life according to that order. If you even implemented this simple pattern in your lives, you know, life, you would find that life became a lot clearer, a lot less gray, a lot less confusing, and you'd actually be able to have more confidence in the choices and decisions you make and be able to move forward accordingly. Well, God does have something to say about that, and in this order, what he says is that the number one thing in our lives should be to love God. Not because he's a needy God that needs your affection and attention, and that he's like, you know, like, oh man, I'm so needy, I need you. I have a dog, and if you've ever been around this dog is needy. She needs human attention bad. And so she just needs to be around. God's not that. But not only is it right, and is it objectively right to love God, it's best for you. And because God loves you, it's best if you love him first. And so he wants us to love him. And then after that, what comes out of that is love for the family of God. So this is coming from, you know, my study of scripture, and really, what is it that he's saying? Because when you're studying the Bible, that's how you know. You're always wondering, how does God know, you know, what does God want from me? How do I know this? How do I know that? And there's a lot more in the Bible than you would think if you actually took the time to read it more thoroughly. A lot of the answers to your questions are absolutely there. And so how do I live life? How do I make choices? Honestly, it's really there. And so the first thing, you clearly love and honor God. But the next is love one another. Love one another. And then out of that love for one another flows love for those outside, for the next level. Now, I want to say that love for the church, and I mean, when I say church, I don't mean church with a little c, like merely the church here in Alhambra, the church, the body of believers that we call church here, but church with a capital C, that the brethren, the true brethren, are those that we are to love first. Now, I'm not being discriminatory. I'm not being, you know, elitist. I'm not being prideful. I'm not trying to say that we should be judging people or to be cliquish or anything like that. Far from it. As far as the East is from the West, we should not be like that. But it's just something that we all understand. You understand it, don't you? You start with your families first, and then out of that relationship with your families, then you go outward to your friends and thereafter, right? You don't question that. You know that that's the way it should be. That's the right way it is. And that's just the same with God. He starts with himself as the head of the family, and then he starts with love for the family of God, his family. And then from that, the overflow flows out. And because we do that well, then we're in a secure place to be able to love those outside the family. And he wants us to love those outside the family. In fact, that's what we're going to be spending the next couple of months on. We are to love those outside the family, but there is an order with which we do this. And so that's just the way it is with God. So I want to turn us. So everyone needs a Bible. And if you're not near a Bible, you need to kind of converge on someone's cell phone, because I don't see a lot of physical Bibles. Caleb, thank you. I actually forgot mine on my counter. I said, I got to bring my Bible, and I left it on the counter. But would you turn to John 13, 34 through 35. Okay, everybody turn to it, because I want you to see it for yourself, read it. I want you to have the visceral experience of seeing this command to you, and not through only my voice or someone else's voice, but in your own, through your own eyes. So it's John 13, 34 through 35. John 13, 34 through 35. Can I have a TD-er volunteer to read it and come up here? And read it with passion and with sincerity, like you were really there. You want to do that, Seven? Okay, come on up. Okay. Does everyone have it? You need to be in front of it. Look on with somebody, but I want you to see it. So everybody in front of this passage. John 13, 34 through 35.
Here we go. Read it slow. Nice. I give you a new command. Love one another, just as I have loved you. You must also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.
Thank you.
Thanks, Stephen. Do you all see that? I want you all to read it for yourselves. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He says, of all the things that Christians can do, of all the things that Christians can do, preach powerful messages, produce great music, share the gospel, feed the poor, all the things Christians can do, the way people will know best that we are followers of Jesus is not by doing those things, although those are true things that should be done. But the way people will know that we are his followers is through true and authentic love for one another. True and authentic love for one another. Did I make it up, or do you see that for yourself? Raise your hand if you see that for yourself. That's what it says, right? That's what it says. Now notice it didn't say like for one another, through your like for one another. I'm going to go on a limb and I'm going to say, you know, there's some people you may not even like. Granted, that's just true. But that you still need to love with an authentic and true love, even if you don't like them. Because love is an entirely different animal than like. Okay, so please stay with me and try to really stay in, because we're here, you know, this is like I keep telling you, this isn't anything. This is the timeout. This is the huddle. This is the halftime show here that we're in. We're regrouping, and we're sending you back out. You're back on the court. You're back on the field after this. But I want to equip you with some strategies, some tools to be able to go out there and play your game better, to live better, to swim better, to play better. And we're going to go right to the playbook and listen to the coach himself. Now, you see, he says, one another. By this all men know that you are my disciples, that you also love one another. That one another, that phrase one another, is referenced 94 times in the New Testament. That Greek phrase, it's one word actually. That one Greek word is 94 times in the New Testament. All of them to Christians, all of them regarding relating to each other. Now, one third of the commands deal with the church getting along. Okay, one third of the commands deal with the church getting along with one another. And that's what these verses are right here. And I was tempted to have you guys read them all, but I think we're going to run out of time. So I'm going to have it here. One third of the commands of those 94, and these are just some of them. These are just a sample of them. But regard getting along with one another. Another third of the commands instruct Christians to love one another, just like the verse that we just read. We are instructed to love one another. There should be a bell going off in your head. Love one another. How am I supposed to do this? What does it even mean? We're going to get there. 15% of the commands reference Christians doing the one another commands with grace and with humility and with humbleness. Okay? And so there is not only a way to love someone you dislike, but we are to do it with humility and with grace. So with a good attitude, not like, okay, I'm going to love you here. But actually being gracious and being Christ-like about it, even if you don't like the person. Now the remaining one another verses say things like this. And tell me if you can see a pattern, so listen carefully. Don't judge one another. Romans 14, 13. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Various passages on that. Spouses, don't deprive one another of physical intimacy. 1 Corinthians 7. Bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6, 2. Speak truth to one another. Ephesians 4, 25. Comfort one another. These are things that should be going off in your mind. Am I doing this? Am I doing this? Am I doing this? How can I do this? Make sure you're listening to me actively. Encourage and build up one another. Who are you doing that to? 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. Make each other better. Make one another better. Hebrews 10:24. Pray for one another. James 5:16. Are you praying? Be hospitable to one another. Show each other hospitality. 1 Peter 4:9. So let me ask you, if you saw people treating each other this way, and you read all of the 94 commands of one another, and you actually saw people treating each other this way, what would you be thinking? Jaden, if you saw people living this way and doing what I just read, the commanded to us, if you actually saw it in action, what would you be thinking about these people? Very different. Ashley the younger. That's you. What would you be thinking if you actually saw people live like that? I'll go to your big sister. Ashley the elder. I mean, seriously, do you observe people? Or do you just go, you guys just go look at your book and your phone? But what, just imagine it if you could. What if you saw a community living that way? Okay. Eileen? I don't know what's, maybe you got, I don't know. If you see people living this way, What's going on in your head? No, no, I'm asking you now. I'm asking you. Eileen, I'm asking you. Okay. Thank you. Okay, for the rest of you, okay, hold on, I'm going to get to you, Seth. The rest of you, wake up! I'm not just going to be up here just blah, 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 while you... That's stupid, okay? Let's just agree that's stupid. Let's go.
I want to be part of that community.
Thank you. If you'd want to be part of that community, you'd be like, what else would you think? Whoa, what are those guys on, right? What are they taking?
Why?
Why are they like that? Why? I don't see people like this. This is a... And what if they look like that and you got a little bit of a drift of it? You caught the overflow of it. It's like, Michelle, what would you be thinking? You're like, I want to be around that. Can I be your friend? It'll blow you away. You think, that's so beautiful. That's just, how do they do that? That's unreal. People don't live like that. How do I get what they have? You know, that's really what I've been longing for my whole life. That's what's been missing in my life. That's what I've been yearning for. That's why I act weird the way I act, to try to get attention so I can get actually what they have. You know that's it. So I have a question. And maybe, Cece, I'll let you facilitate this question here. Annabelle, I'll let you facilitate the question in your group. Stefan, you can do the honors for me here. And Benson, why don't you lead it here? Here's the question. I'm just going to ask you to just be the facilitator. You don't have to be the answer man or answer woman. Just be the facilitator. And you got to keep it moving, but I'm going to ask you a question. You got to hear this. Here's the question. Is this what you're experiencing at church? Is what you're experiencing at church this kind of supernatural, it must be God love, or is it a more natural love that you see in many other settings and groups? It's real love. You experience love. Everyone here has experienced love. The question I'm asking is, I'm not trying to get us to criticize each other and point fingers, and I'm not trying to get us to do that. I'm just trying to get us to look at what we are doing. It's like, I saw, you know, a high school basketball score the other day. It was like 115-6 or something. I mean, it's like dumb. And I'm thinking like, I played teams. You know, I coached tennis at Maranatha, and sometimes there are teams that, you know, it's like, it's not even really, we're not even really playing. And so they're playing, but we're not really playing. So I'm just kind of saying this. I'm not asking you to criticize. I'm just asking you to think, while you're out here and you experience real love here in a certain way. What I'm asking is the love that you have experienced or are experiencing here, and the answer could be yes or no or both, the kind of supernatural, it must be God, all these one another verses kind of love? Or if you really stop and think about it, is the love you're experiencing really just a natural love that you can have with your bowling club buddies or your math club or your swim team, or, you know, the same type of love, which is real love, I'm not saying it isn't. Is it that kind of love just happens to be here, or is it more than that? And it could be one or the other or both. But I'm going to ask you to take no more than 10 minutes for everyone. So just a quick, maybe not even everyone has to answer, okay? You don't really, you know, but some of you should. And just get a feel for this, just so we can get a pulse and a temperature gauge, okay? All right. So not too long. Now let's keep moving after this, because I'm trying to set things up.
Yes or no, if you experience that love, give us an example.
So, like, question one, like, do you experience love at church? And then two is, what type of love is it? Like, what is that supernatural type of love that we...
This is a question that actually you can continue to discuss outside of TD here. I'm just trying to put some pebbles in the shoe. And this is kind of hours-long conversation. If you're willing to get into the conversation with one another, if someone's willing to do it, it's a great topic. It's something to consider. It's great to evaluate. But as you are evaluating your experience with the church, I wonder, did you also consider your input? Were you looking at it merely from the way, am I experiencing this kind of love? And did you ask the question, am I giving this kind of love? I don't know the answer. You guys were in the groups. I don't know, but it's something to consider. Because, you know, amongst family members, amongst school classmates, colleagues, teammates, you know, club friends, etc., there can be a very robust kind of love. We all know that. It's what I call real love or natural love. But it's a love that we can experience there. Is the experience at church really any different? Because it's meant to be. It's meant to be different. It's not meant to be devoid of that kind of love. That kind of love exists, and it exists in the church. But what's also meant to exist in the church is a love that is higher than that, to be received and to be given. But how do we do that? How do we receive that kind of love? I mean, what about when you get people that you would not normally spend any time with, and you love each other in this way, you know? I was telling Sandra a few weeks ago, you know, how what God is calling his people to is pretty radical. I mean, you're getting people together who would normally not spend any time together. You know, you don't rally around affinities and likes and dislikes. Well, I guess in our church we do, because we have nice cliques and groups, just like we do at school and work. I don't see too much. There is some, but not a ton of like reaching out and trying to cross and bridge the gaps. You know, for the most part, I see a lot of nice clumps and pretty much what I see in school anyway. But what God is trying to do is pretty radical, because he's trying to get us to bridge those gaps and go beyond that. And love people in a way, love people that we normally wouldn't even spend that time with, that we normally don't have any interest in, that we normally don't even look at or have much to do with, or want to have much to do with, and yet he's calling us to love them in a way that is kind of like we're really good friends. And it's like, that's kind of transcendent. I don't really see that in the world very much at all. And, you know, I see some of it in the church, but, you know, we could have more. But that's natural love that, you know, we see in all those other venues. But what's supernatural, though, is the love that Jesus, the spotless, beautiful one, loved us with. That kind of love that he loved us with is supernatural. Where the highest of the high not only came down to visit us, the lowest of the low, not only to visit us, but to actually become the lowest of the low. So that the lowest of the low could be treated by God as if we were actually the highest of the high. The cleanest of the clean, the loveliest of the lovely. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For God made him, the beautiful one, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we, the lowest of the low, could become the righteousness of God, the beautiful one, in him." That's supernatural. That isn't natural. And so when you see that kind of love in play, and then you hear Jesus say in John 13:34, "As I have loved you," and we just saw how he loved us with that kind of high going to the low, "As I have loved you," he says, "you also are to love one another." That's how life is supposed to be lived. "As I have loved you, you also are to love one another." So when we not only say hi to one another, "Hi, hey, dude, what's up? Hey, yo, hey, hey." Or even if we include each other and spend time with each other, we don't actually sacrificially love one another and give of ourselves till it hurts to one another, especially those we normally wouldn't even spend time with or not associate with naturally, nor want to, or when we treat one another as more important than ourselves, as Philippians 2 tells us to do, and we treat other people, whether they have abilities or disabilities, whether they are fully there mentally or not fully there mentally, whether they are actually attractive or actually not attractive, whether they kind of gross us out inside or not. But we treat them as those precious, precious, and made in the image of God, bearing his beautiful image in ways that are not natural to the eyes, but very much if we look deeper, we see that radiantly. Especially those, if we treat them with love, those who can't give anything back to us and who actually take more. That's the kind of love that Jesus loved us with, right? And that's the kind of love that speaks loudly to a watching world. That's the kind of love that speaks and that people listen to. When we love one another with the love that he loved us with, not our natural love that we were born with, but the love that he loved us with, this is how the world will know that we are his disciples, and this is how the world will know what true love is. Chloe, do you have your Bible there? Is it open? Is it on? Can you do me a favor? Can you come up here and read Luke 6, 32 to 34? Luke 6, 32 to 34. Come and read it. Everybody turn to it if you can. And listen. Come up here. Because remember, if there's a supposed to, an ought, then we better see what this ought is. You got that? All right.
Here we go. Read this out loud.
As if ye love them that...
Wait, do you have another version?
Yeah.
Okay. You don't have another version? Okay, can you, do you have another one besides ye? Yes? Yes? Okay. Thou mayest read this, most dearest.
But if you love those who love you, listen. What credit is that to you?
Can you say that again? Listen.
But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to love you?
One more time.
But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back.
Thank you. You hear what he's saying? That kind of love is very natural. You don't have to be a Christian to love that way. There are a lot of people who love that way. If a lot of people love that way, and if you could love the way that you love normally, if you had Christ or you didn't have Christ, if you could love this way anyway, then what exactly is he able to enable you to love with? I mean, when the Holy Spirit comes in your life, and the power of the Holy Spirit, the Greek word is dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite, there is nobody that after dynamite has exploded, is the same. There's no such thing as dynamite exploding and everything stays the same. Nothing changes. Things change when things explode. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you can love people the way you normally love them, and if you're loving them the same way after you became a Christian as you are before you became a Christian, then hasn't been detonated yet? And that's why I'm going to be very gentle when I say this, but I'm going to be straightforward too, because I'm here as your coach. I'm not here as someone to babysit, to kiss up to you, to make you like me or anything. I'm here to train you. And sometimes coaches have to say the hard things, because when their players aren't performing on the court, the player is frustrated. It hurts the player, it hurts the team, it hurts everybody. And if I don't want to offend you, because I don't want to say, you know, then you know, it's not helping you. And you know, what I'm here to do is help you to succeed so you can actually feel the power, the thrill of actually, being victorious. And then later you go, okay, thank you for that, because I'm performing so much better. I love doing this. I'm not as frustrated anymore. So I'm here to train. I'm not here to kind of like coddle and all that stuff, okay? So I'm just going to tell you this, gently though, but I love you, but I'm going to just say it straight. I'm kind of often discouraged after TD when I see, you know, you guys go upstairs and go to your natural clumps and clicks. There's so much opportunity here to bridge those gaps and to make connections. And I see everybody just going to their normal, or during Sunlit Terrace after service, and then after service, you know, you don't have any real thoughts about seeing who you could serve, or who you could extend the right hand of fellowship to, or maybe who you can include in your group, or who you can bless, or you know, sometimes maybe you just huddle up amongst yourselves, and you miss in huddling up amongst yourselves week after week. And by the way, you know, it's very intimidating if you huddle up by yourself. It's four or five of you or six of you, and you're up together. Tell me, who, if they were new, is going to approach the people who are in a huddle? That's so intimidating. That's so scary. No one's going to do that. No one's going to go up to a gang and go, hey, guys, can I be part of your conversation? Oh, yeah, sure. I mean, it really ought to be you making that open so that, hey, Would you want to come and join us? Or even if you break away from your group for a little bit and just make that journey, like Christ made the journey here, to extend that fellowship and make that bridge. So that you can actually have the opportunity, because there's so many ripe opportunities to live out these one another verses, how we are to treat one another. So to not only to bless others, but I'm telling you, to bless yourselves in return. Because when you do what you ought, things will turn out the way that. When you bless others, you become a blessing to yourself. I mean, it just works hand in hand. And you'll have the biggest blessing that way. And that's why we can't get people to serve others. We can't get people to SOS anything. This past weekend, we had zero TDers at SOS, entirely the leadership, which we had a blast, a great time. We know we're doing the right thing. But we want to encourage, would you come and join and experience God when you know that this is the right thing, you know that God wants you to do something and reaching, then you know He's going to bless you, and no father is going to let his child do great, you know, things for other people and not bless them in return. Or it's just not going to happen. I'm a dad, and there's just no way I let my kids bless me without me like, man, I can't wait to bless you back. That's just so, not to pay back, but just because that is love, and I feel, and it spurs on my love. And God is anxious to be spurred on to love you even more. But you don't take advantage of the opportunities that are ripe, and then you say stuff like, I don't really feel God, or church is okay, but it's kind of boring. And I'm just going to be very blunt, but lovingly so. I'm just going to say, you're boring. The reason it's boring is because you're boring. It's what you make of it. It's what you have within you. And if Christ is in you, He's got a kind of love that is way beyond this normal kind of love that we're living out. And so it's like this. If God is putting us in an orchard with beautiful, organic, ripe, sweet, juicy fruit for the picking, with a basket, no less, and then we get to the fruit-picking orchard with all the fun and the joy that comes with it, and you ask Caleb, it is fun, isn't it? He loves it. His family loves it. They do it. But then you've never been fruit picking before, so you're kind of like, nah, I don't want to try. So you just kind of leave with your empty basket when you were right there in the orchard. And then you go home and you go back to what you know because it's comfortable, and you go back into your fruit drawer and you get that old fruit that you bought on sale because it was almost, you know, expired and soft. And then, you know, that's what you're comfortable with. I'm saying it's kind of like that. I mean, I remember I was a kid. My brother, who's 19 years older than me, he brought me to this very nice restaurant. And then the waitress came up to me and said, what will you have to order, sir? I mean, I was like 9 or 8 or something. And she called me, sir. You know, it's a nice place. And I said, I'll have a hamburger. And I remember the look on my brother's face. And he couldn't help himself, and he said right in front of the waitress, I bring you to this nice restaurant, and you're going to order a hamburger? You know, and it's kind of like that. Here you have, and you're going to order your little hamburger? We may be comfortable with our hamburgers, and I'm sure I'm sure you love hamburgers, but what I did and what we're doing is squandering the opportunity to expand our horizons and expand our taste, to be able to mature and to enjoy more deeply and more broadly. And a lot of us are so confined and so small in the way that we're living that we're just content with our little hamburgers. And God is saying, I have so much more for you. And I'm the one who developed your palate, by the way, and gave you your taste buds. You've got more capacity for way more than hamburgers. But you got to give it a shot. You got to let me, you got to give me a try. So 1 John 4, 7 through 12. 1 John 4, 7 through 12. Remember, I'm a coach here. I'm just here to identify things that aren't going so well to help you to get better at it so you can be fuller in who you were meaning to be. But it has to translate into action, guys. It's the way we're supposed to live. 1 John 4, 7 through 12. Darren, can you come on up here? Quickly. I have it right here, so you can just read it from my notes right here. Okay, 1 John 4, 7 through 12. Read it for meaning, okay? Read it for meaning. Let's send it to Darren.
Beloved, let us one another. For love is...
You missed the biggest part.
Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not know love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another.
Say that again.
Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another.
Okay. Now say it one more time, like a black preacher, man. Preach it. Say it.
Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another.
Okay.
Amen.
No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us.
Thank you.
You catch that last verse? Look at it. Verse 12. If we love one another, God abides. He lives in us, and his love is perfected in us. I want you to dream for a second. Stop thinking you're so small. Stop thinking like, I can never live like this anyway. Stop it. Stop thinking so small. Allow God to expand your dreams and your imagination of what possibly could be. Stop limiting yourself. Stop putting that ceiling so low. Stop looking to the left and to the right and seeing what your friends do and see, well, if I could just catch up with them, I'd be happy. Cut it out. You were not made for that. You were made for way more than that. Allow yourself to look at what God is trying to show you. And it says this, if we love one another, God abides, he lives, he dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. Did you hear that? I mean, it's like this. You know, I'm the varsity tennis coach at Maranatha High School, right? For boys and girls tennis. Or I'm the head coach here of the speakers, youth speakers group here, right? And so it's kind of like this. There's a good amount of teaching that I do to both my tennis teams and to the speakers teams. A good amount of teaching. Because I have to. I have to convey what needs to be done in order for them to be successful. Do they always like it? Not necessarily. Do they think it's long sometimes? Yeah, maybe, or whatever. But sometimes you've got to have that stuff really laid down as your foundation. And you got to believe and have faith. Now, the results speak for themselves, okay? So I'm just saying, the results speak for themselves. But what I teach is meant to be implemented on the court and in giving this speech. What I teach and I'm trying to ingrain is meant to be implemented. That's how what I teach them is perfected. You see, I teach them, I speak into their ear, I continue to be on their court and stop them and do it over. Stop them and do it. I continue, you know, and if you've ever been in speakers, you know that you know, I'm saying, wait, start over, do it again. Okay, so my voice is in you trying to coach and teach you what needs to be done. And as you attempt to implement it, it's being perfected and it's being worked out. But only when they're actually playing or actually speaking. Because if my players don't play, or my speakers don't speak, but they just listen to me while they sit here, and they sit on the bench, and that's it, well, then I'm not really having any impact on them, am I? I'm not really coaching them. I'm just giving them information. It's when they are on the court or on the stage that what I've been drilling into them actually lives itself out. When it abides in them and it actually comes out in the way they do it, that's when it starts to become perfected and they start getting better at that. Now, 1 John 4, I hope you understand what I'm saying. 1 John 4 tells us that God is love. Listen, God is love. And thus, it is when we love, when we're on the court or on the stage, that he actually abides in us and becomes perfected in us. So some of you here, you know, you hear me speaking, and God is working something, but he's not really abiding in it because you're just sitting here. It's when you actually attempt to do what you've heard him say to do that he actually becomes, you know, vested with you and in you because you're risking it for him. Because you're doing what he's saying, and that's when he gets to be with you and in you as you attempt to do it. But while you're sitting here and just listening, you know, it's like being in a huddle, and then the coach is talking about, you know, what we're supposed to do and what we're going to do. This is the game plan. And then if you don't go in and do it, you know, nothing's happening. Now, Stella, you didn't know this yet, but Daddy often uses the children as examples. Okay. And you are my example today, okay? So I didn't tell her. But Stella is learning tennis. Yes? Okay, Stella is learning tennis, and I'm going to tell you, she's learning pretty fast. She's getting pretty good pretty quickly. And we played today. But there's something you got to know. There is a world of difference in the way she plays when I'm on the other side of the court, or not even on the court, versus when I am right next to her on the court. When I am right next to her, and she's right there, and then the balls are coming, and Sandra's hitting the balls to her, and I'm talking to her, right? I'm always talking to her. Okay, bend your knees, turn your shoulders. You can get under the ball. Up. Get back. Stop, step forward. Let your weight. I'm talking to her all the time, right? All the time. But you know what? That is when she hits, she plays amazing tennis. We've only played 6 months. She's like, whoa, it's such a difference than when she's on the other side of the court and I'm just watching and saying, well, I cannot help but say something. I say, cut it out, do it this way. But I'm not speaking to her every time, you know. It's when kind of my words are abiding in her that it actually is taking effect and she's, that's the way it is. I'm abiding in her, so to speak, and what I'm saying is getting perfected in her game. That's what the verse is saying. So if we get out there and love one another, just get out there and love one another imperfectly, not even, you know, great. You know, you're going to be sloppy at it because you're not used to doing it, but just do it. Just do it, because then that's when he can, you know, when Stella goes out on the court, actually, I admire her a lot for so many reasons. She's an amazing girl, and there's so many reasons, but when she's out there, day after day, hearing Daddy, you know, because when I'm Daddy, then I'm one way. When I'm Coach, I'm another way. And, you know, it's kind of like, oh, Coach Arthur now. And then I'm yapping at her, but she's coming. And when I'm abiding in her that way, you know what? As imperfect as she plays, she's growing, she's improving. She keeps coming back because she sees the thrill. She feels the growth. And I'm saying, if you just sit here and say, okay, what did Arthur talk about? He talked about love. And you don't make any attempt, you're not going to feel like, God, I can't abide and work in you because you're not doing anything. He works in you as you do. So I'm saying, if you go and love one another, and I think we've made the case very strongly about loving one another, do it even imperfectly. It's fine. But as you do, that's when he can come alongside you and start speaking into you. He will be with us. His will perfect his love through us more and more each time we do. Because there's no way to get any good at anything without practice, is there? Without practice and without failure. You have to fail. Because failure is the foundation of success. Failure is the foundation of success. If you haven't failed, you haven't tried. And if you haven't tried, that's the biggest failure of all. Brothers and sisters, and maybe some of you aren't, but friends, I can call you all friends. Just dream about this for a second. Don't you want God's love to be that kind of love, to be perfected in you and through you? To make your heart his home? Don't you want to see God and feel his pleasure in your life? I mean, what would that be like? I so want that. Don't you want to feel and know that you are being worked on? That someone who is so loving is working on you? I mean, that's the strongest confirmation of God in my life. It's not me, you know, giving some sort of Herculean effort to live my life for God, because that's still me. But rather, the strongest confirmation of God in my life is knowing and actually feeling, despite me, that God is putting the hammer to me, and he's working on me, and he's working through me. And I can tell that somebody's working on, from the outside, is working on me. And I know, even though it may be pinching a little bit, it's a work of love. That God is the one with the tools and the instruments that I can feel him using on me. And it's kind of like a massage that hurts, but it feels so good too. But that doesn't happen when I'm on the bench, refusing to go in the game when the coach calls me to go in. You know, back in the day, there was a basketball player named Scottie Pippen. He was Michael Jordan's right-hand man with the Chicago Bulls. And when Michael Jordan retired for a couple of years to play baseball, Scottie Pippen was supposed to be, you know, he was said, this is my time, I'm the leader. And there's a game in the playoffs, game three of a key playoff game, where he refused to go on the court. And so here's a New York Times article. It reads this. Where was Scottie Pippen when the team needed him on the court in the waning seconds of game three? Why wasn't he on the court? Why was he having words with his coach? The score was tied 102 to 102 after the Knicks' Patrick Ewing hit a 3-foot hook shot. And there was 1.8 seconds to go in the game in which the Knicks had staged another remarkable fourth quarter comeback at Chicago Stadium. The Chicago Bulls, with possession of the ball and reeling because the Knicks had wiped out a 22-point deficit at the end of the third quarter, they called a timeout. With the crowd of over 18,000 fans roaring, as only Chicago fans can roar, there it was. Phil Jackson, the Bulls coach, designed a play in which Pippen would take the ball out of bounds at midcourt and Tony Kukoc would take the last shot at the top of the circle. And according to an ESPN reporter, Andrea Kramer, who was beside the Bulls bench at this time with a cameraman, she quoted Pippen as issuing an expletive and then saying to the coach, I'm tired of this. And then he went and sat down at the end of the bench. Some of the other players said, Pip, come on, man, come on, get up. What are you doing? He refused to come back in the game. And since the Bulls were only sending four men out on the court, Coach Jackson had to call a second timeout. I remember this. Jackson sent in Pete Myers in place of Pippen. Myers doesn't even play. Myers passed the ball to Kukoc, who bounced off his man, Anthony Mason. He sank a 22-foot shot at the buzzer to give the Bulls a stunning 104-102 victory. It was the fourth time this season that Kukoc had made that long shot, had made a long shot to win the game at the buzzer. So after the game, Jackson told reporters, as far as that last play goes, Scottie was not involved in the play. He asked to be let out of the play. So that's all I'm going to say about it. In the locker room, Pippen said, Phil and I kind of exchanged some words. That was pretty much it. It wasn't Phil taking me out of the game. We pretty much exchanged words, and I took a seat. I think it was frustration. We totally blew this game as much as we possibly could. We were able to pull off a win. Tony made an outstanding shot, and it was a well-called play. As he got up to leave, Pippen added, I wasn't doing anything anyway. That's pretty much it. Game three of the playoffs. You know, God is calling some of you in the game. God is calling your number, and he's calling you in the game. I know he is, and so do you. And some of you are refusing to go in. You may be saying, Arthur, you're speaking to me. I know it. So what does loving another in Jesus' name by Jesus' power look like then? What does it look like? I'm going to ask you to think about this. If somewhat you're somewhat convinced by the biblical evidence that this is something you're to attempt to do. I'm not saying do it perfectly or anything. I'm not saying make the game-winning bucket. I'm not saying any of that. I'm saying get out there and take the shot. You're probably going to miss, but take the shot because you're never going to make the shot unless you start missing those shots first. But you may be saying, Arthur, what does it look like? What does loving another in Jesus' name look like then? If I go with this, I'm going to make an effort. What does it look like? Next week we can follow through with the ways it can look like in your life in our small groups. But here's what I want to do. I want to take you, and if you want to see the answer to this question, what does this look like? If I'm being called in the game to take this shot, what does this shot look like? What does this play look like? I'm going to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts chapter 2. And turn to verse 42. And we're on the home stretch here, okay? Turn to Acts chapter 2. And we'll be done in 5 minutes. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Good. Am I coming up and reading this for us? I have it right here, so. Verse 42, Acts chapter 2. And I want you to think nothing else. But reading this, because this is the answer. All right, right there, yeah, right there. That's the whole thing. Read it slowly, read it with meaning, because this is the answer. This is the answer key. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Please take a look.
They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And many, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord adding to their number day by day those who are being saved.
Awesome. Thank you. Stay there. Everyone, get back to that verse. No, I mean, just get to your verse. It's fine. Stay in your Bibles. I'm going to walk through this passage with you. Here's the key. This is your first step. Here we go. Verse 42. Everyone, get your eyes to 42. And what you see is the order that I told you earlier about. They started with one another. It was obviously Christian fellowship. It says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They were with one another, and it was obviously Christian fellowship. Listen. It was not fellowship among Christians. That's the kind of fellowship I see more of amongst us. Fellowship that happens to be amongst either Christians or amongst churchgoers. This was distinctly Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship is where Christ is the center of this fellowship. Christ is the reason we fellowship. Fellowship amongst Christians is that, oh, we happen to be Christians, and we're going to fellowship around tennis or whatever it is that we're going to fellowship around. Not saying that that's even wrong in and of itself, but Christian fellowship is different. That's what they were doing. It's obvious. Which is much of the fellowship, that we need to to be working towards. Verse 43, look at this. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. When was the last time you felt awe? When was the last time you were in awe? Being in awe is an amazing feeling. This being in awe was not something they conjured up. It was the fruit of focusing on and living for God. They focused on, they lived for God, they obeyed, they just focused on what God, who God was, what he was about, what he was asking. They just focused on him, and the result, the natural fruit of it, was they were left in awe. And it's amazing to be in awe. When was the last time your jaw dropped? Oh my goodness. And it's so humbling. Anytime you're in something spectacular, something amazing that leaves you in awe, you are humbled. But not humbled in a way that an enemy humbles you, but humbled in a way like, oh my goodness, I don't believe I get to be here. I can't believe I get to be in the presence of this. That kind of humbling. It's so exciting when, you know, sometimes you're really giddy. I've gotten a chance through my life sometimes to be in places or meet with people like, I can't believe it. I get to be here. I remember the first time I was at a Founders Weekend with Ravi Zacharias, and Ravi was talking to me, and I was just like, I don't know what I'm doing here. And he just put his arm around me. You know, just he could see a young person just kind of like, whoa, I get to be here. It's so humbling in a good way. It's so exciting that you want to bottle it up. And that's what happened when they devoted themselves to Christian fellowship, where God was the center. Verse 44, okay, says this. Look, read it. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Okay, now, all those who believed were together and had all things in common. I know some think this verse is about unity, and they use this verse as a call to unity. I don't think so. Look at it carefully with me. I think this is a verse that is just stating fact. I think it's just stating a fact. I don't think this can be used as a call to unity. I think this is what's saying here is this. Those who really, really believed found each other, were kindred spirits, fueled each other, and they bonded over the Lord that they were committed that deeply to. I think that's what it's really saying. This is reporting what was. Unity wasn't the goal as much as it was a result. That's what the result is. In fact, you see, unity cannot be sought for unity's sake. Sometimes we try to seek unity for unity's sake. It can't be. Otherwise, truth will be compromised if that's the case. What they sought was true unity, which is not an agreement to put differences aside, but rather, listen, unity is not an agreement to put differences aside, but it is an agreement to see what we disagree about and to study it, hear each other out, and be humble enough to acquiesce to the truth once it emerges. Unity is the effort to try to see, to use our differences to sharpen one another, to see what the truth really is. So we're unified in doing that. We agree. Now, Sandra and I, when we got married, the first thing we did is we agreed that the Bible would be our final arbiter, would be to have the final say, because I'm opinionated, Sandra's opinionated, Sandra's vocal, I'm vocal, we can go at it. And, you know, if it's just me against her, it just may the best person win. And I don't even want to see what that looks like. And we've seen it sometimes, and it's not pretty. But when the Bible comes out, and we agree, we say, listen, whatever the Bible says goes. And if the Bible says affirms what I say, then I have to humbly, you know, say it, and you have to humbly submit to it, and vice versa. I have to humbly submit, and you don't lord it over me. We just go for the truth. You have to agree on something outside of you to be true, for you to be truly united. And what they apparently agreed on, and I'm almost done, so please just come in the home. Don't fall short of the finish line here. It's like that Oregon runner who was winning, and he thought he won, so he started doing this, and then the guy behind him just kept running his head off. And then at the very end of the tape, and this guy was like this already, he just, boom, he beat him out at the end. It's like, and his face was stunned. Don't be that guy. What apparently they agreed on in their pursuit of truth was this, that Christ was their treasure. That Christ was their treasure. That when you have Christ, you truly have it all. That the greatest commandment was really the greatest commandment. It's a commandment. And that living that way, God first and others next, you're loving your God with everything you've got, and then your neighbor as yourself. That's what we've got to take away from this. Living in a way that would honor God, that would keep them close to God, that would keep God abiding in them, which is all that they wanted. Verse 45 is proof of this. Look at verse 45. Look at verse 45. This is the result. This isn't a prescription. This isn't saying what we should do. This is what they naturally did. Listen to this. Verse 45. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Verse 45 is proof that they were living this way. Because they didn't just sacrifice for each other now. They did so for anyone who had need, whether they liked them or not. They went now outside the church, loving with a love that looked like and felt like Christ's sacrificial love till it hurts type of love. Verse 46 and 47, living like that, the people around them were won over, and they came to want to have that kind of love in their lives. And it says people were added to their number daily because they couldn't resist. You don't even like me. I'm a Samaritan. I'm a whoever. You guys aren't even supposed to want to have anything to do with me. And you're selling things so that I can still survive. You're selling things so that my family can still live. You're doing that. You're sacrificing your own goods. That is so compelling. That kind of love is the love that God works through, abides in, and perfects that wins over people. That's so hard. But that's the kind of love that won them over day by day. And numbers were being added because they couldn't resist it. I'm going to close with this one thing and this, and then we're done, okay? Here we go. Alex, you are doing so well. I'm so proud of you. I'm just going to read this and we are done. I'm so proud of you. Just listen. Francis Chan, I'm going to read a section of his book talking about when he was in China. He said, years ago, I was in China and visited an underground church gathering where I asked them about the persecution. And each person who stood up started sharing stories about the persecution he or she had endured. Sometimes they had to hide in the walls because the government officials were coming. Some of them had to even run from gunshots. But I wish you could hear the way they were sharing. Everyone was just laughing like it was a party. It sounded completely insane to me, hearing them laugh about being shot at. But it didn't faze them because they just expected it. And in their prayers, they were screaming out to God to take them to the most dangerous places. I want to suffer for you. I don't want to go to a safe place. I don't. Please, please, God. I want to be counted worthy to die in your name. That's the way they prayed. If you have a group like that, how are you going to stop them? That's the way the church is supposed to be, an unstoppable force, ready to take a hit and go right back into battle. I remember speaking to a man who leads a whole network of underground churches in China. He told me about how there was a period that there was a little more religious freedom, so he decided to test the waters and build a church above ground just to see how well it would go. His church grew to a couple thousand people, and then the government went in and sure enough shut it down and hauled him and the other pastors away. In hindsight, he told me he was actually really grateful because it brought them back to their DNA again. He told me that they started to lose it with the change of structure. By having a large service, people began coming just to listen to a sermon. Once they grew accustomed to merely sitting and listening, he had a hard time stirring people to action. It was almost as if the Lord used them being torn down again to rebuild even stronger, and so they went back. He explained further that they had started out with five pillars to the house church movement. He began naming the pillars, and at first I was tracking with him. The first one is based on a deep, deep commitment to prayer. The second is a deep commitment to the Word of God. It wasn't about the speaker, but it was about everyone learning the Word of God, reading the Word of God. The third was being committed to sharing the gospel. So every member was sharing the gospel. And these first three, I felt, lined up pretty well with what we were trying to do in San Francisco. The fourth was a regular expectation of miracles. Because of prayer in their life, because of what they believed of the Holy Spirit, they expected the supernatural to happen. Because God is supernatural. That's something we were growing in our desire and understanding. But then with the fifth pillar, he completely blindsided me. He said the fifth pillar was we embrace suffering for the glory of Christ. Whoa. He told me this is what they built their church on, embracing suffering. It struck me as weird then because I never would have thought of it. But the more I thought about it, the more convinced I became that they were right to include it. It is spoken of throughout Scripture. They included suffering in the plan for the church, just as the New Testament exhorts us to do. And it showed their fruit. Their church, when they stayed true to their original DNA, produced a group of people who were on fire for Jesus, willing to go wherever and do whatever, no matter the cost. And that's what you read when you see the early church in Acts 5, 40 to 41, which says, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And they let them go. They left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Now think about that for a second. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. How are you going to stop people like that? Friends, that's unstoppable. That was the problem with the government and the early church. They were saying, how do we stop these guys? We kill them and they're happier. We torture them, they walk away rejoicing. We can't stop them. Are we going to kill all of them? Just not listen to them anymore? They're rejoicing in this. They get stronger through persecution. And then he writes, until we embrace the suffering that so many Christians embrace around the world, we're not going to have an unstoppable church. And the enemy is fighting so hard to keep us from reaching that place. Because once we get there, he has no foothold. And, you know, that's not something to be seeking. It's just a result. But when you are walking with the Lord, then you are able to stand your ground. That's just a promise. He will be with you to stand your ground. I'm not even going there that far. I'm just going, are you willing to even before we go out there, how about starting what that kind of life looks like in here by actually believing that if we love one another, not just those who we like, but love one another, that the world will start to know that love is crazy. What is that? That's different. That's not a love that I'm used to. Why are you befriending him or her? Why are you giving that? Why are you wait, don't you need that? Wait, you don't even like? The questions will start to mount and the pull will start to come and the Holy Spirit will use, that's what he uses. But as long as we kind of just mingle amongst ourselves, then I'm not training, I'm babysitting. But I tell you what, I don't want to babysit you guys. I don't want to be your babysitter. And so we've all got, myself included, I should say myself especially, we all got things to think through. We've got things to work out. But are you willing by faith to take that shot? Miss it or make it, but you're willing to take that shot. Let's pray. Lord, as we start scratching the surface of how it is we're supposed to live, I thank you, Lord, for the attention of these young men and women. And I pray, oh God, that something would be different as they leave this room, that they wouldn't be content with just saying, hey, I listened to a sermon. Doesn't that count for something, God? But that they would take the training, the command, the charge, the scriptures that were read, and they would say, Lord, I know I need to implement. Lord, help me. By your grace and your power, I have no way of knowing how to do this, but I know you do. That's your business. Have your way with me. Are there people here like that where we're going to pray that prayer today? God, I pray it is so. And I pray that it will start with a little spark. I don't even know with whom, that a little spark would spark someone else, that would turn into a flame. And that the church, even here, our church, would start to feel the heat, sense the warmth, and see the light that emerges from a few people who are willing to take that next step and take that shot. Oh God, we don't want to be just a little club here. We want to be an unstoppable force, but we know we've got a long way to go. But we pray that you would help us at least take that first baby step. May you be glorified in it. May we love you. May we be in awe. And may we see people irresistibly drawn to something special. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Ball's in your court, Doctors.